Thank you, Lord, for this day, for bringing us here. I ask that you help us to hear your word this morning and to receive it with faith. I pray that you'll help me as I preach so that your word will be heard. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So notice there that first verse 14, do all things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, you'll notice this comes directly after the broader exhortation we looked at last week, which is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we said last week that work out your salvation, it doesn't mean work at your salvation or work for your salvation. No, salvation has already been attained and has been given to you, so you work out the implications of it. You were once, and this also is the illustration we used last week, but let's just keep it up. You were once an orphan, without a father, without brothers, without sisters, but Jesus paid the price. He finished, completed all the legalities. And he signed in the dotted line, and so now you're an adopted child of God. That can't be taken away from you ever. You can't lose that. And yet there's a lot of work to do. Back in the orphanage, someone took out the trash. Back in the orphanage, a guy came through and cleaned the dorms and put new sheets on the bunks. Back in the orphanage, people mowed the lawn and planted the flowers in the spring and shoveled the snow in the winter. People prepared three meals a day for you. Now, to be sure, you were on your own. You were surrounded by other orphans, but you were on your own. You didn't have any brothers or sisters or a father. You were a ward of the state like all the other orphans. And it was every kid for himself. And now you're free. You got a father, you got a family, you got a home. But now also you get to clean and mow and shovel for yourself. All that stuff you never had to do before, never had to bother with, you got to do. And that takes some getting used to. You've got to learn to curb your tongue if you curse too much or at all, really. You've got to quit the lust. You've got to kill off the envy. You got to stop being greedy. You got to forgive people. You got to pray and read your Bible and come to church. You got to learn generosity and kindness and patience, all the other things along with it that your Father wants you to do. And it's hard work. It's really, as we said last week, it's impossible work, since most of it you don't even want to do. You don't have the will for it. But thanks be to God, your Father gives you that too. He gives you the will and the doing to work out your salvation. Now, it feels like you're doing it all by yourself, but it's a little bit like a toddler learning to walk. And I know I'm mixing metaphors here, but it's biblical, so I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. When a toddler learns to walk, maybe her dad is holding her up by her arms so she doesn't tip over. She takes those first steps, and it's hard because her muscles for walking aren't there yet, and her mind hasn't figured out balance yet, and so she doesn't have any coordination. So it's hard work, those first few steps. It's exhausting. Well, she couldn't even take one of those first steps without her father holding her up. Your whole Christian life, from the beginning to end, is going to feel a lot like those first steps. Your Father's holding you the whole way, but it's exhausting. It's tiring sometimes. Now, there's a specific way that Paul thinks the Philippian congregation should be working out their salvation. And he says it right there. They need to stop the grumbling, and they need to stop the disputing. Now, disputing isn't just disagreement. Isn't just having a difference of opinion. There are going to be disagreements in any congregation. I think we should spend money this way. You think we should spend money that way. And that's fine. We can disagree about that. Siblings, brothers and sisters, should be able to argue without arousing the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. He's not upset about arguing. When you're disputing, the substance of the thing you're arguing about, how we spend money, for example, isn't the point. It doesn't even matter anymore. It's who's first, who gets his or her way, who is more loved, who has more influence. Those are the real questions that are being disputed. And when that happens, when the actual substance of the thing is no longer what you're arguing about, that turns disagreements into blood sport. Now notice, Paul doesn't tell us what they're disputing about. He doesn't tell us what the disagreement is. I wish he would tell us what they're fighting about, but he doesn't tell us what they're fighting about because it doesn't matter. It's become about who gets his or her way. Now, notice the other word there that he wants, the other thing he wants them to stop doing is grumbling. And that's every time I try to pronounce this, I get it wrong, but an onomatopoeic or pedic. Thank you. That's what I meant right there. And what that means is it's a word that sounds like what it is. So we have the word murmur, and that's the same kind of thing because it sounds like murmuring. Well, the word here in Greek is, I'm going to mispronounce this, but it's gongusmas, or something like that. And it's the same kind of thing. Gong, 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 gong. It's a word that sounds like what it is. Paul says, stop doing that. Now, he doesn't say what they're grumbling about here either. He doesn't tell us. Because again, it doesn't matter. He says, do all things, everything, without grumbling. Now that covers every possible grumbling you may be grumbling about. There's just everything to grumble about. There's you don't do it. That's what he says. At all. Now if you're a careful reader of the Bible, or if you've read the Bible once through maybe, at least up to Exodus, a bell might be ringing in your head here, because this grumbling thing, this command not to grumble, might sound familiar. Many thousands of years ago, Israel was held in bondage, held in slavery in Egypt, and God, by his mighty hand, through plagues and the parting of an entire sea, set Israel free. He made them his children. He adopted them. Out of Egypt, I've called my son, he says about them. Well then what? Well, God leads them out into the desert, and they get thirsty, as you would in a desert. That's not bad. Of course you get thirsty in a desert, and they get hungry. And so they say, well, weren't there enough graves back there in Egypt? You had to bring us all the way out here to kill us, God? That's pretty creative grumble right there. That's a good, I like the imagery there. It's interesting. We had food back in Egypt. We had water, you know, back in Egypt, and we don't have that right now. So God brings water from a rock, and he gives them bread from heaven every day, except for Saturday. Well, then what? What does Israel say then? Well, then it's the same thing every day, Lord. I mean, bread and water every day. We want meat. Back in Egypt, we had leeks, and we had onions, and big pots of meat. Give us some of that. In fact, let's just get rid of this Moses guy and go back to the orphanage. He's better off there. Now, you know, if you did read through Exodus before without, you know, listening to the sermon, you might have thought as you were reading through it that, you know, come on, guys. Why are you complaining? God's giving you water, and he's literally raining bread down on you from heaven. God's rescued you from the slaver's whip. Well, what's wrong with you people? But then if you do a little more thinking, like I did, as I was thinking about the sermon, if I were back there and I were eating the same thing every day, I mean, even if the manna was good, and it sounds like it was kind of like a donut, like, so I love donuts, but even if it was good, if it's the same thing every day, and you're living in a tent for 40 years, I'd probably grumble. I'd probably be grumbling. In fact, not even probably, I know I'd be grumbling. And here's how I know. Because I've got leeks. I've got plenty of onions. You go to my house, you see I have a big thing full of onions in my kitchen. And I've got a big pot that I can put meat in, and I have meat to put in it. And I have the salvation of my soul. And I still grumble. So I know if I were put back there, I would be grumbling all the time. Here's how it works. You know, I'm uncomfortable, I'm sad about something maybe, and I'm frustrated about something, some kind of circumstance, and I know, because I'm Christian, I know this, things are the way they are because of God. I mean, maybe other things are secondary causes, but really, the reason things are the way they are is because of God. And I can't see any reason for the way things are. It doesn't seem fair or right to me. And I know because I'm a Christian, I know this, God could easily change things. He could fix it. In a minute, he could do it. He could do something about it, but he doesn't. What's wrong with God? Why isn't he fixing this thing? Let me give you let me model grumbling for you here. Money, I'm modeling this is because this is my week. This is my last week. Money has not come in this year for the church as we planned, and so we can't do all the things that we wanted to do, and I don't personally understand what God's doing. Because, you know, we're using the money well. We're using it generously. We're helping people. We're funding missions. We're preaching the gospel, all the things we're supposed to do. So why the tight budget? But then, of course, that's tied to attendance, right? Which is also way down. Why is that? And, well, maybe it's COVID, right? COVID's been, you know, hard, and people are having a hard time getting back to church, and that's often COVID. Who's in charge of the COVID thing? Yeah, God's in charge of the COVID thing. He didn't have to bring it. He could stop it immediately. He could do something about it, but he doesn't. What's wrong with him? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He could fill our bank account. He's sovereign over every heart. He can fill our pews to the brim next Sunday, tomorrow, but he's not doing it. And I don't like the way he set things up. There, I've just modeled for you some first-class grumbling. You know how to do it now. You can take it home and you know how to do it, don't you? I didn't have to tell you. Now, when you're upset with God even, God invites you. He wants you to come to him. He says, cast your burdens on me because I care about you. He says that in 1 Peter. I'll help you. But see, when his help isn't what we think it should be or what I think it should be, I'll just speak for myself, when he doesn't give me the thing I'm asking for, and I begin to blame him, thinking dark thoughts about him, and instead of going to him, complain about him, that's grumbling. And once it starts, it's hard to stop. Once you see a bad thing in one area, you're going to notice a bad thing somewhere else, and you're just going to keep piling on. Discontent leads to more discontent. And soon you're right there with the Israelites. Now, it's not hard to imagine possible causes for grumbling in Philippi. Before this Paul person came to town, everyone honored me. I'm a retired centurion. I'm a veteran. I've fought in the emperor's battles, and so I would walk down the street, and people would salute me. Hey, well, there's the soldier there. But now, because we're not allowed to venerate the emperor or sacrifice to the gods, all that saluting is gone. All the honor is gone. All the respect is gone. People turn away. They jeer at me. Why are you worshiping that dead Jew instead of the gods? I've lost business. I've lost friends. And then in the church, things aren't going in the church. They aren't going well there either. People aren't seeing things the right way, which just happens to be my way. They're not seeing it my way. And there, Jesus, we're told, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is wisdom from on high. You'd think that he would manage things better. Now, and it's that thought. When you come to that thought, when you're grumbling, and you come to that thought, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's all wisdom. He should manage things better. Stop with the he's all wisdom and think about that. I mean, could it be that I, the 50-year-old piece of clay, could it be that I'm the one, not the eternal, omniscient, all-wise God? Could it be that I'm the one not seeing things correctly? I mean, I can't even find my wallet. And I want to give God instruction on how he should run the universe? One of the most painful things about salvation that you and I must work out is humbling ourselves under God's mighty hands. Trusting that whatever the circumstance, whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever the circumstance, God has orchestrated it and it is for your good. It's not just a cliche, it's not just a coffee cup verse, that's true. And likewise, humbling myself in conflict is something I have to work out too. Whenever conflict might arise in the church, in the family, considering others more significant than myself is something I need to work out. Killing off the notion that I always know better and that having my way is the best for me. I don't know what the best is for me. God does. My Father does. Now, all of that humbling yourself and trusting God, all of that, of course, is going to have to begin with confession that we don't do that stuff. I'm a grumbler, Lord. I'm a disputer. I grumble against you and I dispute with my neighbors. Please forgive me. Help me. And he will. That's one of the things he promises to do. He will help you with that. So that, you can see verse 15, you may become, or may be, blameless and innocent. Not grumbling and disputing. Killing off the notion that you should have what you think you should have. Trusting God that he's good and wise and knows better than you. And because of that, doing what he says, even when it makes no sense to you, and giving way in disputes with others rather than blowing things up and setting the other person in a superior place. When you do those things, when you do that, what are you doing? Well, at that point, you're loving God and you're loving your neighbor. And doing that all the time, if you were to do it all the time, which we don't, but let's say if you were to do it all the time, yes, you would be blameless. No one could bring any charge against you. You'd be innocent. That's undiluted is the word. The word there means something like undiluted, unalloyed, free of impurities. Now, you are already those things in one sense. When you turn to Jesus, his blamelessness, his purity, well, God considered those yours. Jesus' love for God and his love for his neighbor is pure. It's undiluted. And since you are in Christ, your Father has imputed Jesus' blameless innocence to you as if it's yours, even though it's not. That's the salvation you've been given. It's part of the salvation you've been given. But now you work that out so that what you have been given and what you are in God's sight is made more visible here. And of course, you won't be finished in this lifetime. And in fact, and this is the people who've been a Christian for a long time could probably tell you this, but the further you go, the less progress you think you're making. And then there's a reason for that, and that's because the more you know Jesus, the further into the light, into his light you go, the more of yourself you see that needs to change. Now, when that starts happening to you, that's okay. Just keep your eyes fastened on Jesus. Forget yourself as much as possible. Focusing on yourself is always the path to despair. Now, so don't navel gaze, but just when you hear yourself grumbling and find yourself disputing, confess, repent, receive the forgiveness that's promised to you, and ask for God's help and keep going. Keep it up. Because God is right now in the business of making you children of God, that's the next part of the verse here, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, Paul's not saying, you can misread this text very easily, he's not saying stop grumbling and disputing so that you may become children of God. What he's saying is stop grumbling and disputing so you'll be children without blemish. That's the emphasis. You're already children, but he wants you to be children who've taken their baths, who are without blemish. Now, people use that phrase, children of God, to refer to everybody in the world, and that's because God made everybody in the world, and so in some sense, you can say that everyone's a child of God, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Here, he's not referring to everyone who's been born. He's referring to rebirth, everyone who's had new birth. The children of God are those into whom God has breathed his life, who consequently trust in Jesus and consequently are God's sons and daughters by adoption. Now, I want you to note the striking, stark, profound contrast in this text. They're children of God, on the one hand, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, generation here isn't an age group like millennials or Gen X or boomers. Paul isn't limiting himself to that particular generation at the time that the Philippians lived. He's here, generation means something like a whole people, a people group with a common bond. It's a people united by a common character. You might notice in this text, and you see it elsewhere in the New Testament too, that God doesn't do much nuancing. Right? I think we would rather God have more nuance than he does. See, for many of us, when we're thinking about the whole human race and categorizing people, we tend to say, okay, well, way over on the dark side over there, there are the irreligious, unspiritual people who do really bad things. And then you come a little closer, and there are the religious people and the spiritual people. It doesn't matter what religion, some is better than none, but basically good people. And then, like in the third category over here, you get the extraordinarily good people, like Mother Teresa and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and all those kind of people. God has two categories, just two categories: children of God and children of a crooked and twisted generation. Those who trust in his son and those who don't. We all know what crooked is when what was once straight is bent, turned, in this case, inward. What was once wholesome has become perverse, that's twisted. So a minute ago, we were talking about that impulse that drives us to grumble, drives me to grumble. That impulse is the impulse to rule myself as I see fit and to rule others, to be my own God. Now, before I believed in Jesus, that impulse ruled me. And before you believed in Jesus, that impulse ruled you too. Apart from Jesus, that impulse enslaves everybody. That's the crooked and twisted generation. And it has since the Garden of Eden. That impulse today is enshrined. Put yourself first. Believe in yourself. Discover yourself. Love yourself. Express yourself. Define yourself. Whatever you want to be, so you are. It's become so perverse that a man who thinks he's a woman can step into the ring with a real woman and pummel her and beat her down, and he wins money for it. And he's celebrated for it. It's hard to think of a more twisted and crooked blasphemy than the notion that you, rather than God, determine whether or not you're a man or a woman. That's where we are. The contrast is stark. Forsake yourself, humble yourself, offer up your broken desires and sin-stained soul, and trust in Jesus and become a child of God. Or exalt yourself, believe in yourself, define yourself, and carve out your place in the crooked and twisted generation and stay there. But for those who have humbled themselves and trust in Jesus, well, you shine, Paul says, as lights in the world. When we were studying John, you might remember John chapter 3. The light came into the world, but men, women loved darkness. That was John 3:19. In that text, Jesus is the light. And what that means is he reveals, he uncovers, he illumines, he makes things that are hidden visible. In particular, Jesus speaks and your heart is laid bare. And what do you do then? Did you run for the shadows? Do you try to snuff out the light? That's what crucifixion was about, the world trying to snuff the light out. But Jesus speaks so that seeing your maladies, so that you seeing your own maladies, your sicknesses, in his light, you'll come to him and he'll heal you. Because he loves you, he speaks, and he'll not stop. And when you come to him, his light begins to shine in you and through you. And the distinction at that point between you and the world becomes profound, like stars and planets against a pitch black sky. I know you live in the city, you can't notice it as much, but in the country, yeah, it's a stark contrast between planets and stars in the night sky. Now you take the average Christian and the average non-Christian, and you ask the question, is the Christian always more honest? Is the Christian always more generous, always kinder than the non-Christian? Has that been your experience? There are very noble agnostics. There are kind atheists. There are decent, law-abiding Muslims and Buddhists and all the rest. And that's because God has inscribed his law on every heart, and everyone has a conscience, and God graciously restrains everybody's flesh, not just Christians, but everybody's flesh, because if he didn't, the world would destroy itself. So he graciously restrains the flesh. So if you take a 40-year-old convert to Christianity who spent the first half years of his life perverting everything he touched, and you compare his life with the average Buddhist, well, probably the Buddhist is going to win out. But that's not the comparison that Paul's getting at. Because the new convert is doing one thing that, unless God intervenes, the Buddhist won't ever do. The new convert has a heart that is pierced and tender. He knows I need God's mercy. I need God's help. And so he trusts in Christ. And all of that that I just described is unnatural. Children of the world don't do it. Every human religion in the world, in fact, becomes a basis for establishing and exalting human righteousness. That's what human religions are for. That's what they do. But being broken and tender toward Christ, that only happens when God breaks into a heart and sets it free. Now, up to this point, you might notice, if you look back up at the verse 14 and 15, up to this point, Paul's been writing in the imperative, mostly. Now, stop grumbling, stop disputing. This, I hope you notice, is not in the imperative. You do shine. Paul's not saying, do these things and you shine. You're already shining because Christ resides in you and your heart has been remade. Now, it's kind of interesting what Paul's doing here. And I don't get too far into this, but in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, Moses, when he was describing the Israelites at the end of their desert journey, he says, they are no longer God's children because they are blemished. Hear that language? Because they're blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Hear that language? That's Moses describing Israel. Paul has taken that condemnation of Israel and reformulated it. What Moses and the law couldn't do for that generation out in the desert, for Israel, Jesus has done for you. He's taken crooked and twisted people, and by joining them to himself, he's made them children. And then Daniel 12, verse 3, Daniel writes, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those, listen to this, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Paul's taken that prophecy from Daniel, and which is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes back and there's the general resurrection. And he's saying, it's already happening. Before Jesus even comes back, you who believe are already tasting the resurrection and you're already illuminating the darkness because you have Christ residing in you. And you're holding fast, he says, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Now, this could be translated as it is, holding fast to the word of life, but it could also be translated holding out the word of life, like offering the word of life. Both are true. The gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection to rescue sinners is the word of life. It's the light that illumines the sickness of the human heart, and it's the balm that heals it. You hold fast to it. Now, this is important. You're growing. Every day you're maturing, but you will never outgrow the word of life. You will never outgrow the gospel. You might be tempted someday to think, well, I heard the gospel a long time ago, and that's when I trusted Jesus, and so I'm out of the orphanage now, and so I'm in the family, and I've got to learn how to work better. So start giving me sermons on how to do stuff, like the five smooth stones of purity, or the give me the three keys to generosity, or something like that. I'd stop this talking about the cross all the time. I learned that when I became a Christian. You hold fast to the good news that you work as a free man and a free woman. You don't work to avoid punishment or to attain reward. Jesus has taken your punishment and he is your reward. So when you grumble, and I say when because you're going to grumble today, when you grumble and dispute and find yourself doing what you shouldn't be doing in your Father's house, remember that your Father's mercy never ends. And his love is stronger than death. And that Jesus himself is rest from your labor and healing for your soul. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So that there links back up to the commands in verse 14. If you read a lot of Paul's writings, you'll notice that he likes to liken his ministry to a race. And he's not talking about a competitive race. He's not trying to beat anybody, but more like a marathon, an endurance race. And he also sometimes likens himself to a laborer in a field. He's doing both those things here. Planting the gospel in people's hearts like seeds in the ground. So let's just take that last one. Let's say you're a laborer in the field, and you work all spring planting seeds of grain in this massive field, row upon row. It's hard work. And then whenever you plant, the harvest time comes up, and 3/4 of the crop are struck with blight, and so all that work, it's in vain. Think maybe of parenting. There's some parents here. The sleepless nights, the prayers that you prayed, the love and the sacrifices and my goodness, the money that you spent. Imagine your son, let's just say to son, imagine your son growing up but not maturing. He's biologically an adult, but he acts like he's 12. I've spoken to parents who've had that happen. It's heartbreaking. All that work. You love your child and always will, and nothing will change the fact that child is your child. Yet the labor, at least for the moment, seems to have been in vain. But on the other hand, you raise a child who becomes honest and honorable and virtuous, and you're proud. Not in the wicked kind of way that the Bible sometimes talks about pride, where you kind of preen and feel better than everybody else. Not that kind of pride, but you can feel proud without that. The sleepless nights, the anxious prayers, the painful discipline, it all paid off, and your son is a man, or your daughter is a woman, a real woman. Paul wants that kind of pride on the day of Christ. He wants the Philippians to mature. Now, Jesus, of course, is the one who does that. He is the maturer. He's the one who makes people mature. Paul plants. He may water sometimes, but only God brings the growth. Only God brings life. Same thing with you. Your growth, the fruit that you bear in your Christian life, that all belongs to Jesus. Jesus did that in you and through you. But God rewards you for it anyway. Remember that last Sunday we had the wedding feast. The gospel is a wedding feast. And at the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus changed water into wine. And that saved the groom a lot of humiliation because he'd run out of wine. And so when the master of the feast commended the groom, if you remember, wow, you've saved the best wine until now. Jesus didn't jump out from the kitchen and say, oh, no, that was me. That was actually, I did that, not him. I did that. That was me. He let the groom take the credit. He let the people think that the groom brought the best wine out. Even though Jesus did the work. The same is true for Paul's work in Philippi and your work here. Your Father commends Jesus' work in you as if it were yours. Even if I'm to be poured out, Paul says, as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is Old Testament imagery. You bring a lamb or a goat or whatever to a priest, and he'll sacrifice it, and he'll drain it of its blood, and he'll lay it on the altar to burn it up. And then you give the priests some wine, and the priest would pour out the wine on the ground as a supplemental offering. The verb tense that Paul uses here is confusing. Paul's probably saying, even if I am being poured out, not am to be poured out. He's probably talking about his present circumstances. He's under arrest. He's chained night and day to a centurion. He's awaiting trial that could end in his beheading. He's being poured out. Now, it's interesting that he uses this image because in the offering, the drink offering isn't the main thing. The sacrifice is the main thing. And Paul's saying, my affliction, my persecution, my suffering, it's the wine. Your faith, that's the sacrifice. Not atoning for sin kind of sacrifice, that's already been done. But faith is a kind of sacrifice. You lay yourself down. You set all that you have and all that you are into Jesus' hands, and you become a living sacrifice. That the Philippians are just beginning to feel the first winds of affliction and persecution. Paul is right in the middle of the maelstrom. But he sees that despite their grumbling and their disputing, these people believe. These people have faith. And they're going to be with me in paradise. My ordeal is a small thing set alongside the salvation of their bodies and souls. And so he rejoices and he says, rejoice with me. Now I wonder if I were Paul and I couldn't even take a bath by myself and I was probably going to be beheaded at the end of the whole thing. I wonder, would I rejoice? Probably not. But I can understand it, even if I wouldn't live up to it. I can understand it, and I think you probably can too. Everything here is passing away. You can't keep anything. Not even your life. But in Jesus, you have all that your heart was designed to long for. And you will never taste death. You'll die, but you'll never taste death. That truth embraced means that lose everything. Pour yourself out for things that right now seem futile and vain. But in the end, you've lost nothing. Because Christ keeps it all. And he keeps you. And so you can rejoice, even if you don't. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your graciousness toward us, Lord, that we are grumbling children so often, and we dispute with one another, and we want our own way, and it's a lot of work. We thank you that you are gracious to us and patient with us. We do ask you to help us, Lord, not to grumble. Help us to be content with those good things that you give to us. Most of all, to be content with our salvation and our being bound the very depths of our soul to your Son, Jesus. We ask you to help us to love him more as we go on day by day. And we pray that those who do not know him, who we know, will turn and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.